Okay. Well, I appreciate all of you coming up. It's always good when we're home and in this area to get together and have a little bit of Bible study. So we're going to begin this evening in John chapter 8. We're continuing in the line that we started a couple of Sundays ago on the idea of learning and then living and then leading. We started this from Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, where Luke, you remember, talks about everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. And then, of course, we went back earlier in Luke to see the early childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he had to learn just like any of us have to learn. The whole doctrine of kenosis, the fact that he emptied himself, put himself in the position of having to rely, as we have to rely, on the Spirit of God and the Word of God to live by faith, to be a living example of what we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to strive for. So the point was that he grew a normal and a natural growth. He learned the Word. By the age of 12, he had mastered Scripture so well that he was able to confound what we would call the doctors of theology of his day, the religious leaders, and knew, of course, who he was and knew what his mission was in life, and knew that he was born to die, knew that he was aimed for the cross, for the redemption of the human race. But the thrust that we're trying to bring out in this study is what's often a missing ingredient when we study the Word. We often like to learn it. We like to hear new things. We like to be challenged by things that maybe we haven't seen before, things that we haven't heard before. And I think there's a real danger for those of us who are teachers that we can sometimes just get in the habit of presenting something new. Paul, of course, when he was in Athens, found, as Luke records for us, that the people in Athens lived for nothing more than to hear or tell some new thing. They loved to hear it, they loved to tell it, but what they were missing was incorporating it in their life. Taking the Word, digesting it, and letting it become a part of it. So this is really the focus of our study, and we looked at examples, and I'm just kind of giving you a quick review for those that haven't been with us. We looked at Moses, we looked at Ezra. Ezra is a real great example. He played a role in the history of Israel that is probably far greater than most people have any comprehension. And in Ezra 7 and verse 10, you remember we found that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach its statutes in Israel. So he got the combination right. He saw the importance of learning it, the importance of applying it, practicing it, and then the importance of teaching it. So we're going to pick up on that. After we move from Moses to Ezra, we looked at Ruth, a tremendous example, not just a historical example, but really, I believe, a prophetic example. I think Ruth is actually prophetically a type of the church. And as the church receives the truth that we have from the nation of Israel, Ruth received it, of course, from Naomi. Like Ruth, we will also play a part in protecting those treasures of truth and then relinquishing them back into the hands of the nation of Israel at the rapture of the church. So Ruth has a very unique role in history and in prophecy. And then we looked at the Apostle Paul, who would be an obvious example of a man that learned, put it into practice, and then out of his experience, not just out of his knowledge, not just out of his academic understanding, but out of his practical experience in life, he was able to stand up and have tremendous power and impact in his teaching. So we're going to start in John chapter 8 because we move from those imperfect examples to the only perfect example we have, which is Jesus Christ himself. And we're going to look at him starting in John 8. I gave you a series of examples of what Christ has done for us. I think last week we covered two of them. Number one, he gave us a face to our perception of God. As he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When we want to know what is God like, the best thing for us to do is go to the Gospels and study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think even for those of us who have been believers for a long time, it sometimes challenges our perception of God. I think a lot of times we get a perception of God that is not really accurate and not really biblical. It's so tainted by all the years. I mean, we have 2,000 years of church history, which is tremendous in the sense that we have all that scholarship starting from the age of the apostles and then through the early church and the time of Augustine and then all the way up to the present time. There have been great students of scripture and each one has built on the others. We have all that as an advantage, but unfortunately we also have years and years and years of being permeated with false concepts as to what Christianity is about, what the church is about, what our purpose is, and all of those things are a constant battle for us to kind of slough those off, come back to the reality and the truth of Scripture. So we looked at Christ putting a face to our conception of God, what was the other one we looked at last week? He showed us the heart behind the tables of stone. The law as understood by the Pharisees was just a hard, cold law. In fact, we're going to see that tonight in our example. Jesus Christ looked at the law and he saw something that was living and something that came, if you could use this terminology, from the heart of God. And he summarized it in those two greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we're going to pick up from there, and we should now just begin with a word of prayer. Let's take a moment of silent prayer so each of us can represent ourselves as believer priests before the Lord and make sure that we are prepared for receiving the truth. Make sure that if there's any obstacles in our life, in our soul, in our mind, we need to clear the decks through self-examination, confession if necessary, and then I'll pray and we'll get into our study. So let's pray. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, as we've come together for a very high and holy purpose, and that is to open your word and receive divine truth, I just pray that we'll mentally remove the sandals from our feet, clear the decks of our souls, ready ourselves for spiritual action, as we receive truth with the intent that we put it into practice in our life. Jesus Christ is the only perfect example of a man who lived the word in every thought, every word, and every deed. We have imperfect examples in many great heroes of the faith. But Father, we all have our part to play, and we now find ourselves on the stage of life, on the stage of history. And as most of us recognize, we're in a very, very crucial time in this country. And the part that we play is going to be vital. It's going to be critical to the lives of those around us. So I pray that you'll help us to receive the truth implanted in our souls by the Spirit of God so that we can be hearers as well as doers and then teachers. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll just open with me to John chapter 8, it's a passage that we're all very familiar with. John chapter 8 is the story of the woman that was taken in the act of adultery. And I'm going to focus on one statement. I'm sure everybody here has been through this story many, many times. Jesus asked the woman in verse 10, when he had raised himself and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And that's crucial. That indicates that she recognized who he was, that she accepted him as the Lord. So she said, "No one, Lord." That's an expression of faith. Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, I want to just point out here, lest I forget it. None of the men condemned her, and he says, "Neither do I," setting himself apart from them. He is indicating to her that he stands in a unique position, and I'll develop that bit as we go along. And then he says to her, "Go and sin no more." And this story and this passage has created a lot of confusion a lot of debate and so on and so forth, and we're going to deal with a few of those things. But first of all, I want to just ask a simple question. Why is it so critical that what we learn we put into practice? Why is that doing such an essential part between learning and teaching? Being in the ministry for many, many years, having pastored churches, having traveled around to a lot of different countries around the world, it's a very easy thing for teachers of the Word to teach what they know and skip the doing part. In fact, sometimes, and this is pretty tragic, sometimes there's almost an attitude of elitism that this doesn't really apply to me, it applies to the people I'm teaching. You guys need to do this. Well, all of us know that when you have someone telling you, you need to do this, and we don't do it, you shrug your shoulders and say, well, you don't, so I don't have to do it. I think all of us realize that we learn more by example than we do by what someone says. So I want to just give you, at the very beginning here, three reasons why it's so critical for us to keep this in balance and in order. We need to learn, we need to do, or live, and then we're able to lead. Three reasons why that's so important. Let me just give them to you very quickly. Number one, because you don't know. You don't really know until you do. You don't really know until you've done it. I've been involved in learning, and I've been involved in teaching for the far greater part of my life in many different fields. I've been a student of martial arts. I've been a student of the military, even though I didn't serve in the military. I've been a student of bushcraft and survival skills. I've been a student of horsemanship. And I know that it doesn't matter what field you go into, whether you're talking about theological studies or whether you're talking about life skills, everywhere you go, you'll see people who don't really know, and yet they're trying to teach people things that they've never done. Oftentimes, I've been in situations where people in a setting, for example, of martial arts, they run things under a very controlled situation so that you don't discover that they don't know. They'll show you things that supposedly are going to work that won't work at all. They don't really know because they've never been in that situation. I had a guy one time telling me all about knife fighting, and he had never been in a knife fight. I'd rather learn from somebody that's been there. When I sat at the feet of a guy that said, yeah, I've been in three or four actual life or death knife fights, okay, I think you might have something to tell me. Another thing is the difference between the people who say, well, if you stick with me for 10 years, you'll be able to do this. To me, that always indicates up front that they don't really know what they're talking about. I want to sit at the feet of someone who can say, spend half an hour with me, spend an hour with me, and when you leave, you will be better able to protect yourself, to defend yourself, or to handle a horse, if you're talking about horsemanship, or to start a fire with nothing but what you can find laying in the forest. I want to see somebody that can do it. I don't just want theory. I want the reality. And that's the difference. So we don't really know what we know until we do it. Secondly, what you do is what makes you who you are. No matter what you know, no matter what you profess to believe, if you don't do it, then you really aren't a person who believes what you say. It's what we do that makes us who we are. We become what we are. We use terms to talk about people. Joe is a jogger. Why? Because he jogs all the time. How many people would say Joe is a jogger when he sits on his couch all the time? Joe's not a jogger. He's a couch potato. So-and-so's a golfer. Somebody is, he's a doctor. Why? Because he practices medicine. And we all laugh about the fact that they're all practicing medicine. But there's a certain truth to that. You never stop learning. You're never at the end of the road. The learning process goes on and on. So it's only what we do that makes us who we really are. Third, people around you don't really care and aren't going to be affected by what you know. All of us have been around people who like to go on and on and on about what they know. It's quite interesting sometimes if you are in a group where someone's talking about some activity or some skill or whatever it might be, and they're going on and on and on about how it should be done or how someone doesn't do it. It's always enlightening to just say, show us how. Show me how to do this. you're talking about it, show me how to do it. And a lot of times that is a real discussion stopper, because I can tell you, but I can't show you. If you can't perform on demand, you don't know it. I would even suggest that we need to begin thinking in terms of consistency. Someone may have done it once. Okay, once you did it, maybe long ago. I used to have a pastor friend. He's become a missionary overseas now. But he used to always sort of joke with Nan and I, because we were always out jogging, and he would always say, "I tried jogging once and it didn't help, so I quit." You know. So the point is, okay, he jogged once. Well, that doesn't give you any credibility. The question is, can you do it, and can you do it on demand? Once I did something amazing, well, that's great, but a certain amount of luck and circumstance can play into that. Can you do it on demand? Can you go out in the woods, even after a rainstorm, and start a fire from what you find? Well, if you can't, then you're probably not a survival expert. You might be a student. You might give it a real good try. Can you do it on demand? So people are really interested in and impacted by what you and I can demonstrate. Jesus is demonstrating something here, and what I want us to get out of this particular text is, we saw that he put a face to our conception of God. We saw that he showed us the heart behind the tables of stone. Here I want to see that he personified what we call grace and truth. We've already looked at the passage. I'm sure all of us are familiar with it in John chapter 1 and verse 14, where John begins his gospel by reminding us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then as we drop down to that 14th verse, he really lands the punchline when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." If you lived and moved, talked, walked, traveled, observed with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years, as John did, how would you summarize everything you saw? Well, John summarized it by one word: glory. He had that Hebrew conception that runs all the way through the Old Testament, that glory is a manifestation, a visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. We talk about God being sovereign. We talk about him being omniscient. We talk about him being righteous and just and loving and so on and so forth. But all of those things are invisible until you see him in action. John looked at Jesus Christ and he said, "I saw everything I need to see about the invisible God in the visible life of this man. I beheld his glory." And how can I describe that glory to you? His glory was full of grace and truth. And that whole idea is a little bit perplexing, because there's a tension between grace and truth. For example, truth is the perfect standard of God. Truth never bends. Truth doesn't compromise. Truth is a declaration of God's absolute demand of unconditional, complete, and total righteousness. That's truth. His word is truth. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The standard was never compromised. It was never bent. So truth is that perfect standard required by God. But on the other hand, we have grace. And where truth sets a standard that no man could ever reach, grace reaches each and every member of the human race. So how do we find the meeting place, and how do we reconcile what seemed to be, if not contrasting ideas, at least ideas in tension? A perfect standard, and yet a method by which God is able to reach down to each and every one of us. Well, that was perfectly balanced and perfectly personified in Jesus Christ. And I think the story we have here in John chapter 8 illustrates it for us very well. You know the story, that the Pharisees come to Jesus. Trying to find reason to accuse him. They want to condemn him. They have murder in their hearts. Very interesting, they're trying to proclaim, here's another example of saying and not doing, They proclaim their love for the law of Moses, and yet they come to him with murder in their hearts. They want to kill him. He's a threat to them. He's an embarrassment to them. They want to get him out of the way. So looking for an opportunity to accuse him, they bring him the woman caught, as they said, in the very act of adultery. Here he is in the temple early in the morning teaching God's word to a multitude of people who have gathered around him. Now, in those days, it was different than it is now. The teacher sat when he taught. Remember the story in Matthew chapter 5? It says, "And Jesus sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." When you were with a rabbi and he sat in any kind of an informal setting, we're walking down the street, we're walking through the fields, and he sits down for a moment, that was like a signal. I have something I want to say. Everybody would grow quiet. People would begin to close in. They'd begin to gather around because the rabbi is going to speak. We do it differently. We speak standing. I feel more comfortable standing. Last week I taught sitting. I feel like it always kind of restrains me because I can't move around and I can't, have the freedom that I normally feel is a little bit better. So Jesus would be sitting somewhere in the temple, in Solomon's porch probably, which is where he usually went. The crowd is around him. The Pharisees come in. There's a bustle. The class is disrupted. There's an embarrassed silence, and literally they hurl the woman at his feet. And then they begin to bring their accusations. And I'll just catch up on a little bit of that. If you'll note with me, it says in verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law," and here's what they think is a trap, "Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. See, if they could ever catch him in a clear-cut violation of the law of Moses, they would have their ready-made accusation. That's what they were looking for. But it says, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. There would have been on the pavement there would have been dust. Israel's a dusty land. And he stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Jesus was left alone with a woman standing in the midst. And it's at this point that he asked her the question. So what we want to do is we want to look at this theological crossroads that meets in the person of Jesus Christ. How is he going to maintain the truth of the law of Moses and at the same time demonstrate grace to this woman? It's very interesting what he does. There are certain things that we can only surmise. There are a lot of different ideas, for example, about what he wrote. We'll never know until we're able to ask him. But the thing I find the most interesting, if he's sitting and he's teaching, as a rabbi would do, the woman is brought and thrown into his midst. Her accusers, of course, gather around her. They think they have sealed case, locked tight. Not so much against her. They really don't care about her. The interesting thing, and of course it casts a bit of suspicion on the whole situation, is that she was caught in the very act, where was the guy? So it sounds like a setup. And as often been said, it wouldn't be surprising if it wasn't one of them that was the other party. So here she is thrown in their midst. What does it say Jesus does first? What's the first thing he did? When they said the law of Moses says that we are to stone such people, what did he do? Stood down. That's the key word. That indicates that he left the sitting position. Now keep in mind, the woman is here. So for him to move from a sitting position and stoop down, whether he's on one knee or whether he's squatting, who knows, he's come down to her level. The imagery here is extremely significant because from the beginning of his incarnation until his resurrection and ascension, his condescension was always to identify himself with the lowest and the weakest and the most humble. When he went through his baptism under John, part of it was so that he could be identified. John says that he was told that the one that the dove descended on would be the Messiah. So it was a means of identifying him. But there was something else involved. When he came to John and John said, I have need to be baptized by you and you come to me, he said, permit it to be so for now that we might fulfill all righteousness. What was he outwardly expressing that he was doing? While John was identifying him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he was identifying himself with a sinful nation. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was hard, it stuck in the craw of the typical Jew to be called to repentance. We don't need to repent. We're the children of Abraham. We're the chosen people. Go call the Gentiles to repent. They're the ones that need to repent. And so when John comes on the scene and he's saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's not only telling them the king is coming, but you're not ready for him. And you need to get ready for it. And therefore Jesus identifies with the people by submitting himself under John's hand to be baptized. They are the sinners in need of repentance. He is the Savior who has come to bring forgiveness. There's always that idea of condescension. So here it is in John chapter 8. The woman is there. Jesus stoops down and he begins to write on the ground. The second thing that immediately catches our attention is that he's writing on the ground. And we wish that John would have recorded what he wrote. I don't know that John knows. John was there observing. He simply records what he observed. Probably for 2,000 years, people have been arguing, what did he write? I have to tell you that I don't know. I've often thought, as has often been suggested, that he was writing the sins of the Pharisees, and that's what made them move away. They were convicted in their own conscience. Others have suggested, as a part of the law of Moses, you remember that if you brought false accusations that were unjust, you had to suffer the penalty that you wanted to impose on the person. It's part of that whole thing of Jesus saying, judge not that you be not judged. Because when you bring judgment, if your judgment is not just, the person that you judge goes free, but you have to suffer the penalty. If you brought someone that you wanted to stone and your judgment was unjust, which in this case, there's a missing party, so that immediately brings the whole thing into question, you have to take the penalty you want to impose on this person. That's a part of the law of Moses. Maybe he was writing that verse. I don't know. Remember, the Pharisees had to have the whole Pentateuch memorized, the first five books of the Old Testament. They knew it by heart. The more I think about this, the more I think he might have written something else. I think he might have written Psalm chapter 40. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 40 for a minute. This becomes a very critical portion of Scripture in the book of Hebrews. But it says a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ and his mission to this earth. Psalm chapter 40. And let me begin in verse 6. You'll find this in Hebrews 5, verses 5 to 10. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Literally, the Hebrew says, you have pierced my ears. Once again, this picks up on all of Hebrew culture because, as you might remember in the Old Testament, if you were someone's slave and it came time for you to be released, under the Hebrew culture, you could never keep someone a slave more than 6 years. Came time for you to be released. If you loved your master and you wanted to stay with him, there was a ceremony, a ritual that you would go through where they would bore a hole in your ear. You would stand against the doorpost and they would take an awl and bore a hole through your ear. They'd put a ring through it and it was called the pierced ear slave. So this is really the idea that is being picked up here. Jesus is saying, you have pierced my ear. I am your willing slave. He goes on to say, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. In Hebrews it says, with burnt offering and sin offering you were not pleased. In other words, they were not capable of bringing redemption or paying the redemption price or bringing propitiation. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, meaning the entire Old Testament, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, in the Hebrews passage, which you can look at on your own, you'll find that there is something very interesting added at the beginning of that. It says, when he came into the world, he said. This passage was quoted by Jesus at the virgin birth. It's very, very strong in the Greek. It literally says, if you take the tense into consideration, while he was in the process of coming into the world, he spoke. Whether it was audible to those who were around, whether it was something that the Son spoke to the Father, I don't know. But at that point, he made a declaration. Animal sacrifice cannot save from sin, therefore I come to do your will. If he had written that in the dust, what would it have meant? I like the way Randolph Yeager has one of the greatest works of New Testament exegesis that I've ever come across, called the Renaissance New Testament. I think it's maybe 18 to 20 volumes of very intense exegesis. But Randolph Yeager says, I think what Jesus wrote God was an IOU. Think about what the position that they put him into. They thought they had boxed him into a corner. Here's what he has to do. He has to stand for the law of Moses. I believe it's in Leviticus 20 and verse 10, where it says that if a woman is caught, or a woman and a man are caught in the act of adultery, they're to be stoned. Right? So he has to stand up for the law of Moses. He's already declared in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill. So on the one hand, he has to stand up for the truth of the law of Moses. On the other hand, he has to somehow undertake on behalf of this woman. How could he do it? I like Randolph Yeager's approach. He says the only way that he could do it is to let them know that he was writing God an IOU. I will pay the debt. This woman deserves to die. I will take her place. If the religious leaders had seen that, they would have instantly recognized it as a claim of messiahship. Again, none of us knows exactly what he wrote. Maybe one day he'll tell us. Whatever it was, it brought them under conviction. Whether it was writing their sins, whether it was writing the warning about false accusations, whether it was writing that he was, in essence, giving God an IOU, saying, I have come to do your will. I have come to be the perfect sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. We don't know. But the dilemma illustrates the point that I'm trying to make to us tonight. That perfect balance of grace and truth. How do you uphold the law of Moses and yet show compassion and forgiveness to a sinful woman? There's only one way. Jesus Christ stood up and said, all right, I agree with you. The woman has broken the law of Moses. She deserves to die, but there's a condition you haven't thought about. The only one who can judge her is one who's without sin. In other words, you guys aren't the ones that have the right to judge. She can only be judged by someone who's without sin. So whichever one of you is without sin, you be the first to throw the stone. And under that conviction, they went their way. There was only one person there. There's only been one person who's ever lived that's been without sin, and that's the Lord himself. He was the one who had the right to judge her. He's also the one who has the ability to take her place, which he did on the cross. Therefore, he was able to bring grace and truth together. What is it in Psalm 85? If you want to just turn to it for a moment, it illustrates the point that I'm making here. Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Think about that. The author acknowledges the tension between the idea of truth and the idea of grace. He acknowledges that between righteousness and mercy, there's a dilemma. How can we provide a way of forgiveness for sinful men without violating the perfect standard of God? Well, the only answer is to have the Son of God come into the world, who is the living example of truth, the embodiment of truth, and also the one who's going to pay the penalty for all the sins of all the sinners, and therefore the only one who is able to judge is also the only one who's able to forgive. Now here's the thing I find really interesting. In his perfect embodiment of grace and truth, he both forgives and condemns. But it's based on the response of the listeners. He condemns religious leaders. As the perfect standard of God, his condemnation to them is the conviction within their own hearts that they don't measure up. They know, but they do not do. You remember the verse that I shared with you last week when Jesus said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and therefore what they tell you do, but don't do according to their ways, because they say, but they do not do. They were missing that central ingredient that, interestingly, the scribes came down to us from who? Ezra. He was the beginning of the scribes and also the founder of the synagogue system. And Ezra emphasized the importance of learning, then doing, then teaching. So scribes are under condemnation, not so much because he's condemning them, they were self-condemned by their own attitude to the truth. The woman, on the other hand, who's guilty, is forgiven. Why? Because of her submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging him as Lord, receiving and responding to him by faith, she becomes the recipient of forgiveness that is based on a promissory note. I will pay the debt. Remember what Paul says in the case of the runaway slave? If he has taken anything or cost you anything, I will repay. Book of Philemon, beautiful, beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ did. That leaves us with one last thing to deal with. The last thing Jesus says to the woman, she's now forgiven. Sin's behind her. Problem resolved. Go and sin no more. First thing it tells us is, you've never been truth. You never compromise truth. Truth never changes. The standard that God holds each one of us to account, the standard that we are evaluated by every single day we live, never changes. God doesn't look down and say, oh, well, this person is a believer, so I'm going to cut them some slack. Oh, well, this person tries really hard, so I'm going to cut them some slack. No, the standard that you and I are held to is perfection. We are held to the standard of Jesus Christ. He is the living embodiment of what God requires of each and every one of us. What Jesus said to this woman is the same thing he would say to you and I every single day if we had the opportunity to stand in his presence, and that is, we come to him, we acknowledge our sins, we cry out to him for that cleansing that he alone can give, he washes us clean, and we say, now Lord, what? The answer would always be the same. Go, sin, no more. The standard never changes. But then we have to ask the question, do you think the woman sinned again? Judging from the fact that she's a sinner, judging from the fact that she has a sin nature, judging from the fact, in other words, that she's human, all of us know that she didn't live a perfect life from then on because she couldn't, and none of us can. So here's what I'd like you to sort of wrap this all up with. If she went and was given a command to go and sin no more and sinned again, probably within the day, she's like me, probably within the day, maybe many times in the day, where does that leave her? Where does that leave her? Here's what I suggest, and I want you to just kind of take this as tying a knot in all the loose ends. It brings her right back to the feet of the one who forgave her, doesn't it? If she went and sinned again, then the only thing she can do is come back to the only one who can forgive again, who's never going to change the demand, go and sin no more. All right, Lord, I went, I tried really hard, but you know me, I screwed up again. All right, I paid the debt. I paid the price. Now, get up and keep aiming at the standard. Don't lower the standard so that you look better. know, it's very easy for us to try to lower standards. We're doing it now in every area of our life. We're doing it in our schools. We're lowering the standards so people look better. We're doing it in our athletics, in our schools. We don't want one kid to get a prize and others not to get a prize, so everybody gets a prize. Why? Just because they showed up. It's not helping. It's hurting. It's destroying. It's damaging. We're doing it in our military. We have women that wanted to be Marines. Fine. So they start a female segment of the Marine Corps. Well, then they're not happy. Then they want to be officers. So they go into officers school, and four of them just within this last year went into officer school, and the longest one to hang in there was lasted 2 days. 2 days. So what's our solution? Well, our solution is lower the standard. Now our standards are being lowered in our military, therefore our military is no longer going to be feared as it has been feared throughout the world, and therefore we're going to have greater and greater threats. And folks, you and I are living in a time of historical crisis. I'm telling you that we are on the brink of things that we have probably never, not only not seen, not imagined. Our southern border, we have essentially, with what's going on at our southern border, we have essentially surrendered national sovereignty. We have basically declared we are no longer a sovereign nation. And everybody says, oh, but we have to care for the children. Well, I just hope you know that these children, 80% of them are between 16 to 25 years old. The 80% of them are males. Multitudes of them are members of MS-13, which is the most brutal, vicious gang that you have ever heard of, and they are flooding into this country, and we're welcoming them with open arms. And we're calling them children. It's just like when criminals commit a crime. You know, a 19-year-old guy goes out, rapes a girl, and kills her. He's called a child. He's not a child. But again, we lower the standard. We don't require so much. That's something God will never do. His standard will never change. And by the way, lest you get discouraged about what's going on, as you look around the world, and I try to keep up with the news of what's happening throughout this country and around the world all the time, it's very troubling to me, but I come back again and again and again to Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together with their rulers and their leaders and say, let us cast his cords from us. Let us throw his bonds asunder. We're going to throw off all God's restraints. We're going to change our definition of marriage. We're going to change our requirements for this, that, and everything else. We're even going to change times and seasons. He that sits in the heavens laughs. God is having a great big belly laugh right now as he looks down at this nation. As he looks at our leaders, if he looks at their pomposity, their arrogance, their self-promotion, he looks at it and he laughs because he knows the plans that he has. And it says, then he will terrify them in his wrath. And that's coming. Yes, ma'am.
How do you think he looks at us as the body of Christ? Because I feel helpless as an American citizen and as a Christian. Other than praying, I've done all I can do politically. I'm involved with every conservative, right-wing, Christian.
Right.
I did everything I knew to do. I told many people to warn them for 6 years.
Yeah.
What's he going to say about us? What have we done? I don't feel like I've done anything.
Well, don't judge what...
I don't feel like I can.
Yeah. Don't judge, number one, don't judge what you have done by results that you see. You know, I think all of us have tried this. We've tried voting. We've tried writing letters. We've tried signing pledges and so on and so forth. Nothing seems to work. I think the reason is our system is corrupt beyond the point of no return without drastic action. When you started out, you said, I pray. That's not the least you can do. That's the most you can do. My conviction is if believers all across this country would diligently pray every single day for God's intervention, it will come. Third, with the things that are coming, we not only feel helpless, we feel very threatened.
Leave the country, right?
A lot of people are. How is this going to affect me? How is it going to affect my children, my grandchildren? I mean, I have great concern and compassion for all that. Nahum chapter 1 verse 7 comes back to me over and over and over again. God is good. That is a fundamental. I mean, it's been turned almost into a trite thing by the charismatic. God's good all the time. All the time, God's good. Well, spend a little bit of time and dwell on it. God is the very essence of good. That's the first thing it says. Secondly, he is a stronghold to those who take refuge in him. And I think we consciously, every day we're living, we have to say, Father, I'm taking refuge in you. I know you're good. I know you know where I'm at. You know what we're going through. You know the things that are coming. Me and my house, we're taking refuge in you. And then third, he knows those who trust him. That's important. You know, Paul makes quite a distinction between us knowing God and God knowing us. There are a lot of people who know God through faith in Christ, but they're not really people that he knows. For you to know God, that's good. That means you're a believer in Jesus Christ. For him to know you, that means you stand out. That's important. I want him to know me as somebody who trusts him, whatever come what may, good, bad, you know, enjoyable, horrible, trusting. I just finished reading a book, which is almost a standard saying of mine, because almost any given day I've finished reading a book. I'm a book fanatic. Look at my bookshelves and you'll see. I read the book, The Last of the Breed. It was written by a Marine that went through World War II. And when I read that, he fought through Peleliu and Okinawa. Peleliu and Okinawa. Took them 30 days to win Peleliu, this little 6x2 mile island. 30 days of just bloody, brutal fighting. He then went to Okinawa. It took over 60 days. These guys were in the rain 24/7. They were in foxholes. They had to bail water out of their foxholes. They were hungry. They were malnourished. They were diseased. And they were fighting a bitter, entrenched enemy. You know what? When I put that book down, I thought, I will never again have any right to complain about it. What those guys went through for us and what we're now, I say we, not those of us who are real Americans, but our leaders are throwing away. I mean, we've got a caliphate that's forming in the Middle East that is going to do untold harm to America and America's interests throughout the world. If I could reach in and change it, and I was just talking with someone the other night who became quite irate and said, well, why don't we do something? Meaning we, the American people, why don't we do something? I think all of us feel helpless in that sense. Here's something I'd encourage you to pray. We need God to raise up leaders. Each of us, if you haven't seen D'Souza's movie, America, by all means go see it. The first half of it will be difficult because he lets the liberals rant and trot out all their, pet statements and schemes and revisionist history and everything else, but just sit through it to the end. He basically debunks all of their arguments. It's a beautiful movie, but go see that. But he made a statement in it, and I think it's critical for each and every one of us. He said, every one of us is going to have to fight this battle as if we were the only one. I believe that's true. So it's not that I can go change Washington. I can change my little sphere of influence. I'll do what I can do right here. We're doing it right now. We took time, all of you took time out of busy lives to travel a long ways to the end of the road, to paradise, to open the Word of God and consider some fundamental principles of divine truth. That changes history. That kind of action consistently changes history. Watch the movie, The Book Thief. Even though it's not written, not from a Christian point of view, it's about World War II in Hitler's Germany. It's decent people making a difference in small ways, but those people turned the tide in Germany. Where our country is going to go, I don't know. The important thing is that each of us know where we're going. I will never cease to be an American. I will never cease to be proud of my nation. I will never cease to live by the principles on which it was founded, as rightly enunciated by our founding fathers. The rights that we find in the Bill of Rights are not given to us by government. They are God-given, and all who are willing to fight and die can preserve those rights. Every generation, and it was Thomas Jefferson who said, every generation must pay the price for the freedoms that it has. they be the ones. I mean, we've sent our warriors around the world. We've sent them to Iraq. We've sent them to Afghanistan. They're right now in Africa. There are different places around the world. It may be that the battle is now among us. Because I can tell you, surely the enemy's among us. Our enemy is no longer foreign. It's now domestic. So I think we have to have the courage that when that time comes, well, you know, we have to be willing to take our stand. But I started to say, pray for leaders. Pray that God will raise up leaders, because without leaders, there is never the coalition of forces. Washington was a man that people rallied around in World War, or in the Revolutionary War, the War for Independence. Had Washington not been there, they would not have won. He was such a dynamic, magnetic personality that he held people together when there was no reason that they held together. I have to believe that there are people that are being prepared by God right now who will come on the scene, and when they come, they're going to come at a climatic moment, and we're going to know it. And if God intends for us to take any kind of action beyond our daily prayers and living our lives according to His Word, we're going to know it. And there may come a time when it's our time to saddle up and count it. But we'll know, because that person with the right credentials of character will be there, and they'll be calling for people to join me in taking a stand. So I'm going to leave it at that. I appreciate your attentiveness. I thought that we would cover two of these sections. I was going to go into a section, a second section. If we get together next week, I'll give you a preview of what we're going to cover. We're going to cover the fact that Jesus demonstrated the manliness of godliness. The manliness of godliness. Very interesting topic. We'll look at that next week. So let's close in prayer, and then I think we're going to spend some time eating, which is always good. Father, thank you again for these hungry souls who made an effort to come out today. Father, it's just such a challenge to us in the day that we live, the time that we live in, to even find serious teaching of your word, serious challenge from sound doctrine. Father, we've just taken a little bite today. This has not been intricate or complex by any means, but certainly a challenge to us to realize that grace and truth is the real balance that life is all about. We will never attain that to its fullness, but by your grace and through the power of your Spirit, we're able to attain it in periods of time and for moments of time, and sometimes as we continue to grow for prolonged periods of time. Help us especially in dealing with wounded and battered and beaten souls around us to realize that it's easy to judge. It's very easy to condemn. Very difficult to uphold the truth while at the same time demonstrating compassion. We can do the same thing Jesus did for that woman by simply bringing people to him and saying, here is the only perfect man that ever lived, and he'll either be your judge or he'll be your savior, but you get to choose. So help us to be ready to introduce people to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Bless our time of fellowship. Bless the food that we're about to eat. Use it to nourish our bodies and strengthen us for the tasks ahead. We give you the thanks and the praise in Christ's precious name.